Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Scott. Good morning, Antioch. Oh, we can do better than that. We're talking about words. We got to use some today. Good morning, Antioch.
Good morning.
That's better. I like that. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We all know this nursery rhyme, but I'm not convinced that any of us actually believe it. In fact, I'm fairly convinced that none of us believe it at all, and we don't want to believe it because we know, deep down, very personally, how much our own words have hurt other people. So we tell ourselves that they can't hurt us, I think out of a little bit of guilt. Words can make us feel inadequate, alone, neglected. Dare I say, words have the power to make us feel like we don't want to keep living. But they also have power to make us feel like we are part of something, like we belong. They can make us feel loved and accepted and proud and fulfilled. The tongue is clearly a powerful weapon that can do good and incredible evil. And that's what we're looking at in James chapter 3 today. James wants to impress upon us this idea that there is a powerful, powerful weapon lodged right behind our teeth. Proverbs 18 tells us, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters, i.e. dangerous. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook, i.e. helpful, refreshing, not dangerous. A fool's mouth is his ruin, his lips are a snare to his soul. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." So our passage in James today was kind of tough for me to read and dive into, because if you know me, I tend to not choose my words very carefully. I felt very, very, very convicted reading this over and over this week. I often lean toward thinking words don't matter that much. It's just a word. It's just a name. It's just a phrase. If it's hurting you, that's because you're letting it hurt you, right? Hopefully none of us have felt this way too frequently, but I know that this is often my tendency. And I know that it's a cop-out, because deep down, the words here in James chapter 3 ring very, very true. So he has very strong words for his readers, and I'm going to show you some other passages of scripture that have equally strong words about words and the tongue specifically and what it does to us. So we're going to try to learn today what exactly we are supposed to do with this small but powerful weapon of the tongue. I probably should have introduced myself. I'm Drew. I'm one of the elders here. If you're new here, that was a very confusing intro for you. I've been joking with Patrick, our interim pastor, who is out of town, that I think he has it out for me. Frankly, he keeps choosing topics when he leaves that he knows I am wholly inadequate to talk about. If you remember last summer, he told me that I was going to fill in and preach on listening, which I thought, oh, haha, Patrick, you're so funny. You know that I'm such a bad listener, so you're going to let me preach on listening? That's great. I'll let it slide. And then a couple weeks ago, he says, Drew, I want you to preach again. Would you fill in on February 23rd? I said, sure. He said, great. You're going to jump into the James series, and it's chapter 3. I said, great. What's in chapter 3? He's like, choosing your words. Great. So Patrick, or the Holy Spirit, whoever is in charge here, I have been sufficiently humbled. You can stop giving me topics to preach on that I feel hypocritical about. But I will say, it is possible that I could be slightly qualified to talk about words in general. You might not be able to tell just by looking at me. I used to be a huge nerd, just like a massive word nerd. I'm serious. You're looking at the 2005 runner-up in the Indiana State Spelling Bee. Yeah, thank you. And I know what you're thinking. Yes, that means I did have to win the local, regional, and sectional spelling bees in order to reach that prestigious level. If I had won, I would have gone to the National Spelling Bee, the one where all the kids are on ESPN and they pretend to like write on their shirts with their fingers. But I think God saved me from some real embarrassment there. He cut it off. Second is good enough there. When I lost in that state spelling bee, I decided, Mom, I've had enough spelling. I think I'm going to quit doing this. And then like a year later, a kid in our homeschool group started a Scrabble club, which, yes, is as nerdy as it sounds. And my mom was like, Drew, why don't you get back into words? Let's go to Scrabble Club. I was like, all right, fine. I was kind of like the guy in the heist movie that's retired, but then they come to him. They're like, hey, we need one last job. I was like, all right, I'll do it. I'll do Scrabble Club. And they pull me back in. So I go to Scrabble Club, have a great time. I play like 5 games of Scrabble with all these other 11-year-olds. And then at the last game of the day, I play against the kid who started the group. And his mom is a huge nerd, and he's a huge nerd. And I was like, great, this should be a good game. And we go back and forth, and we both played like multiple 7-letter words, and we both scored like over 350 points. And I win by like 10 points with a 7-letter word near the end of the game. And we're like, wow, what a fun game. That was like the best game of Scrabble I've ever played. And I go home, mom was like, how was it? I said, Scrabble Club was great. And then her phone rang. And it was the mom of the kid who started the Scrabble Club. And she told my mom that her son had cried the whole way home because he had never lost a game of Scrabble, a Scrabble Club before. And my mom told me that, and I told my mom, I don't think I want to go to Scrabble Club anymore. These kids are way too invested. And they're also huge nerds. I will say I don't just love words, I don't just love spelling, I also love crossword puzzles. I know what you're thinking. Yes, I do have a favorite crossword puzzle. November 5th, 1996, morning of Election Day. There's like 3 other nerds out here who know what this puzzle is, and they're like, that's awesome. I'm losing the rest of you, and I totally understand. But the morning of Election Day in 1996, the New York Times ran a puzzle where the long clue through the middle of the puzzle could either be filled out Bob Dole elected or Clinton elected because the hint was tomorrow's newspaper headline. And people were calling the newspaper saying, my friend filled out the puzzle differently and he's arguing with me that I did it wrong and I'm saying he did it wrong. And then the next day they made an announcement, you can actually fill it out both ways. All the other words work out. Like the B in Bob Dole made a 3-letter clue for black Halloween animal. Bat, but if you filled it out Clinton, it was cat. What a baller move. That's the best crossword puzzle ever. Like I said, there's 3 of you who also think that's cool, and that's fine. I actually made a crossword puzzle for you guys to do today. I don't think Rachel put it out here, which is a good thing because you'd all be very distracted. You wouldn't listen. But I made a puzzle using words that are related to this sermon. You can all get it after, and you can do it over lunch and hopefully have some fun. Just so you know, I'm sufficiently nerdy about words, but I also think they don't have that much power. What is that? Why do I love language and spelling and words and letters, and yet why do I have this thing inside me where, but what I say doesn't actually really matter? Like, don't take it too personally. It's just a word. This duality of man, I think, is what James points at over and over and over in his book, and he really hammers it home in chapter 3. Now, if you remember, at the end of chapter 1, James describes what he believes is pure religion, right living, undefiled before God. In verse 26 in the first chapter, he says, anyone who thinks that they're religious but doesn't bridle their tongue is deceiving themselves, and their religion is worthless. Strong language. And then in verse 27 in the first chapter, he says, pure religion is to visit orphans and keep oneself unstained from the world. So he's kind of given us these three key pieces of living out pure religion: bridling your tongue, visiting orphans and widows, and staying unstained from the world, or looking different from the world. And then he spends like the rest of his book showing his readers that actually they fall short of this high, lofty standard of pure religion. He goes right in chapter 2, and he starts showing us our inability to do all three things. If you remember, Patrick shared the example of partiality. It was Mike that preached about partiality. He shows us, James does, that we're not capable of any of these in reaching this high standard of pure religion. We can't bridle our tongue because we humiliate the poor, and we say, oh, sit over there, you're not that important, while we elevate the rich, the people who are oppressing us. We use our words to hurt people and show partiality. And then we also don't take care of the poor, the widow, the orphan, in that same example, and we don't look any different from the world, where James says, why are you showing favoritism to the rich? They're the ones oppressing you. You're acting just like everybody else. So right off the bat, James is showing us this high standard of pure, right living. We're falling short. We're not making it. Then he focuses on our lack of care for the poor and the needy when he describes faith without works as being dead. The example he gives is a poor and a needy person comes to you and asks for help, and instead you use words to turn them away. You say, oh, be warm, be fed, and then you don't do anything to fill their needs. So James has been hinting at this idea that there's a high standard for right living and that we're actually falling short of it very frequently. And now in chapter 3, he's pivoting from showing us how we're not doing a good job of taking care of the poor and the needy, and we're not doing a very good job of looking differently from the world. Well, now he writes to his readers and says, and just in case you forgot that first point of the pure, undefiled religion, the bridling the tongue, I'm going to let you know what bridling the tongue looks like. And it's not a very pretty picture. It's actually kind of a depressing passage. He starts off in verse 1 in chapter 3 and says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Again, Patrick, what are you doing? Why are you putting me up here to read this of all things? We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So James starts, I think, with a really interesting recommendation to his readers. He recommends that they not do what he's doing, teach. He says, I suggest you don't try to teach. There is an even higher standard for teachers that you'll be judged by, greater strictness. I think he's trying to show us that no one is righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. You can read that right in between each of these lines, can't you? He wants his readers to know that he himself feels the weight of this high standard, and he acknowledges that he falls short of it. We all stumble in many ways. And then he says the person who doesn't stumble, the person who manages to control his tongue, well, he's a perfect man. I don't know about you. I only know one perfect man, and I think James also only knew one perfect man. So this is not very encouraging. I think often Christians read the book of James and they look for practical advice on how to live and how to act. And there's a lot of that in here. But then in chapter 3, I don't see it. Instead, I see, here's the standard. We're all way down here. So what are we supposed to do with this, James? I mean, are you really saying that absolutely nobody can bridle their tongue? If you remember in Mark chapter 3, Jesus' own family was commenting about him and his ministry. And they were saying, is he out of his mind? What is he doing? We got to get this guy off the street. He's saying crazy stuff. I kind of wonder if James was among those family members of Jesus who was saying this. I wonder if James writes this and thinks about some of the stuff he has said, maybe about his own Savior. Or you can read in Corinthians 15 that the risen Jesus appeared to James and the apostles. It actually singles him out by name. So if I'm going to take anyone's word on what perfect living or what the perfect man can do, I'm willing to accept that James is an expert on this, and he is not raising his hand and saying that it's him. There's this painful, real dichotomy that James keeps illuminating over and over. There's a perfect example, and we fall short of it. We have to do what we say we believe, but we can't. We can't make ourselves do it. We're incapable on our own. It's a really interesting point. James doesn't reference salvation in his book. He doesn't reference the cross directly or the resurrection. But I think he points straight to the heart of the gospel when he shows us that no one is righteous. We were all sinners when Christ died for us. And we're going to keep seeing that as we go on. Now, I did read some commentarians who think that this section, the takeaway actually is that James is encouraging us, exhorting us to bridle our tongues, to do a better job of watching what we say, to take control of this mighty, powerful tool. But I can assure you, James doesn't think it's possible for him. If we keep reading, we will see again, he reiterates this idea, no man can bridle the tongue. If you read James as a whole, it really comes off as wisdom literature. And I found some really interesting parallels to sections of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Old Testament wisdom literature, which follows actually a really similar format to the book of James. So I want to read you Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which I think is heavily influencing what James is talking about here. In chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, it says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That really sounds a lot to me like James's command earlier in his book to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Very similar, right? Let's go next to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." What does that sound like? "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." So if you read wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, you'll find that they're often structured very similarly around this call to a high standard that the teacher is trying to bring the pupil toward and show them. Sometimes the teacher or the writer is expressing dismay that it seems like no one can reach this standard. And then they try to point to good examples and bad examples of reaching that standard. Proverbs is always built in these couplets of the wise man and the foolish, or the proud man and the humble, right? So there's examples of how to do it, how not to do it. And then the reader is exhorted to do what the writer ostensibly has done after seeing these high standards and feeling like they're falling short. The writer often admits everyone falls short. And then the writer says, you have to humble yourself. You have to confess your sin, and you have to ask for grace from your Creator. It's actually the only way. You'll find this throughout Proverbs. You'll find it in Ecclesiastes as well. And so I wonder if we'll find the same thing in James. So two verses in James, you've told us that we shouldn't be teachers because the standards are too high. And for everyone else, the standards are also still too high because all of us are stumbling and none of us are perfect. So great start. Let's see what you have for us in the next couple verses. In verse 3, he says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Oh, great. Maybe James is giving us an example of like a metaphor to help us think about controlling our tongue. It's like a small bit, it's powerful, guides a horse. I'm tracking. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Okay? I'm seeing the metaphor. It's making sense. Maybe it's possible. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. So I think James is likening the tongue to a horse's bit and a ship's rudder because it is small relative to our body, but it is overwhelmingly influential in what happens in our lives. It is overwhelmingly influential, just like the bit is so small compared to the horse, and yet it guides its every move. The rudder is so small compared to the ship, and yet it's the most crucial component of the ship when trying to guide the ship. I think that James is showing us that bits guide and rudders guide, and so the tongue guides our lives as well. I also think there's another layer to this metaphor where a bit by itself can't guide a horse. A person has to use the bit, right? A rudder by itself cannot guide a ship anywhere. A person has to use the rudder. So maybe you could look at a second layer of this metaphor and say, well, the tongue by itself can't guide my life. I have to use the tongue to guide my life. You might be right. But then things kind of turn in this next section, starting in the second half of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. Patrick, why do you pick these topics for me? You gave me a group of verses that includes the phrase, set on fire by hell. Like, I don't want to go there. I don't want to say that this thing behind my teeth is just a world of unrighteousness. James goes on, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. Verse 8, James is going back to this idea of the perfect man. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I think if you read this section of verses, you will rethink how you view those metaphors in the previous verses. If you just read those metaphors about the bit and the rudder, you might think it is possible for me to use the tongue like someone could use a bit or someone could use a rudder. But James is saying, no human being can tame the tongue. It's not just that the tongue is capable of evil. He's saying it is evil. It is setting on fire the course of life. The words there are literally the wheel of birth is what he says. That from birth to death, the cycle of human existence is this idea that he's trying to get across. The whole human experience is tainted by the evil things that the tongue does. So is James about to let us off the hook? Is he going to say, your tongue is evil and there's nothing you can do about it? You're going to say hateful and terrible things and you can't control it. So what's the point? Right? Like you can get to this section of the passage and feel pretty down and feel like, I don't really have a chance if I'm taking you for your word here, James. You know, Jesus was serious about the tongue too. And in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 10, he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus was like, yeah, it's because I said something offensive. He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Peter said, explain the parable to us. And Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? It goes in, it goes right back out. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. For context, the Pharisees were asking Jesus, why are your disciples not following the hand-washing rituals that they're supposed to before they eat food? Aren't they breaking the law? And Jesus got angry at them, and this is how he responded, saying that it's what comes out of us that defiles us, not what we put in. So the tongue has extraordinary power out of proportion to its size, and it's like this burning ember surrounded by dry grass. It's just waiting to ignite a flame and burn up everything in its area. And notice the words that James uses in that section of verses we just read. James uses words like fire multiple times, stain, hell, death, poison, all dangerous things not to be played with, not to be messed around with. And Jesus is serious too. Look what he lists here. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. I think it's really interesting that Jesus mentions some action-related sins, like murder, adultery, some word-related sins, evil thoughts, false witness, slander. But if you remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus also says, you've heard it said, don't commit murder. Of course, that's against the law. But I tell you, if you say to your brother, you're a fool, if you have hate for him in your heart, you've committed murder. I think Jesus is listing these out because he's talking about what comes out of the heart comes out through your mouth, and that defiles you. And you can and do commit each of these sins out of your mouth. You commit murder, adultery, sexual immorality, false witness, slander. You commit all of these with your mouth. Again, a high standard we cannot reach. So are there any redeeming qualities here? I mean, James, you've got to give us something to hold on to. Right now, you're really beating us down. Let's go to the last section of verses 9 through 12. And James comes back to this idea of the duality of the tongue, the paradox of the tongue, the paradox of man that he keeps pointing at throughout this whole letter. He says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So James has highlighted other paradoxes in this letter. In the first chapter, he talks about the double-minded man, right? The man who's unstable in all his ways. The man who looks in the mirror and sees their face, and then as soon as they turn away, they forget what they look like, right? He highlights our ability to show favoritism, which means dishonoring the poor and elevating the rich oppressors. Does it make any sense? He highlights our double-mindedness when he asks us why we would see someone who's hungry and then offer them words instead of food. And then here he hits us where it really hurts in verse 9. He asks us how we could bless our Father and Creator and then curse his creation that's made in his image. I think of all the convicting lines in this letter that I read over and over this week, this one really cut the deepest for me. And I wonder if it cuts the deepest for you too. I know how unkind I've been to others, how rude, malicious I've been. I know I've disparaged, degraded, made fun of, put down, and demeaned other people. But it's not just other people, it's God's creation made in his image that I've said is worthless or less than. I've gossiped about others, I've speculated about why people are the way they are, I've implied that there's nothing good about certain people, there's no redeeming qualities in them. But I've said that about people who were made in God's image. I've even said that I hate other people. I've laughed at other people's misfortune. I've wanted bad things to happen to other people, and I've said that. And this is just the stuff that I've done on purpose. This isn't even the words that I've said flippantly without thinking. These are the ways that I've done what James is saying in verse 9, where I've degraded and demeaned his creation made in his image, and then I've come in here on Sunday and I've worshiped the Creator and said, you're so good, you're so wonderful, you're so holy, everything you do is good, and every good gift is from you. And then I can turn around and say horrible things to those very people that are made like him. I agree with James in verse 10 when he says these things ought not to be so. I don't want it to be that way. In verses 11 and 12, he gives us two more metaphors. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We've heard metaphors like this before throughout the Old Testament, or throughout the New Testament, and specifically when Paul talks about fruit. He uses the fruit metaphor, and James piggybacks on it, and James also brings in a freshwater, saltwater spring metaphor as well. We know that a spring can't be fresh and salty at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. We know fig trees can't grow olives and figs at the same time, mutually exclusive. But I think the message here is not just about the absurdity of a spring being both or a tree being both things at the same time. But I actually think the message is, James wants us to question, why would we ever call a spring a freshwater spring if salt water comes out of it? And why would we ever call a tree a fig tree if olives come out of it? And I kind of think what he's pointing at is, why would we ever call someone a follower of Christ who's been redeemed and is trying to live out this pure religion when evil can come out of them? But then it's over. Then he doesn't write anymore. He doesn't tell us anything else. He doesn't talk about the tongue anymore. He moves on to the next topic where he keeps convicting us about other stuff. And then he goes through the rest of the book and keeps showing us how we fall short of the lofty standard of pure and right living before our God. I actually think it's really meaningful that James doesn't offer us practical advice on how to tame the tongue. He doesn't want to give us false hope. He doesn't give his readers any tips. He doesn't suggest follow-up action. Instead, he spends 12 verses impressing upon us the gravity of our situation, the danger of what sits right behind our teeth, and how it could be used for such good, but inevitably, it is a fire, a poison, a death. It stains our entire life. He doesn't pull any punches, and he also, I appreciate, lumps himself in with us multiple times. He says, no one is able to do this. I think he's trying to humble himself a little bit and say, even me as a teacher, I feel this high standard that I don't reach. So what are we supposed to do? James writes this letter assuming that his readers know the gospel. I think that's why he doesn't reference salvation or the resurrection. He knows that his readers know what Jesus did for them. So why doesn't he tell me how I can live to be more like Christ? Well, he does, but I have to cheat a little bit. And I'm doing it because Patrick's not here. Patrick, if you're watching, I'm sorry. I have to go ahead to chapter 4. It's the only way. Otherwise, we really end this sermon on a downer. So thanks for your patience. If you jump ahead to chapter 4, James is continuing to show us our duality and the paradox that we live in. And then he says, we are making ourselves friends of the world and enemies of God. But here's the hope. Here's what he gives us. But he gives more grace. I love that line. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So I do think there's some hope here. And it's if you read James like wisdom literature, the answer is not so much how I can become more like the wise man with my own effort. Actually, the proof that James shows us is that you can't, at least not on your own. But if you draw near to God, you cleanse your hands, you repent and confess, and you humble yourself before your Creator, He promises to exalt you and draw near to you. I know that the very act of reading this chapter was extremely humbling for me, and standing up here confessing to you all that I have done the very things James says the worst of us do was very humbling as well. Even the prophet Isaiah confessed that he was a man of unclean lips and unworthy to speak to or listen to or look at his creator. But then what does the angel do in Isaiah's vision? Comes and touches his lips with a burning coal and tells him, your guilt has been taken away. Your sin has been atoned for. So my prayer for all of us after reading this chapter is that I hope we can humble ourselves. It seems like it's the only answer. James tells us that God gives us more grace if only we will humble ourselves to receive it. We have no hope to bridle the tongue on our own. It's too powerful. It'll beat us every time. But we do have the power to repent. We do have the power to ask for forgiveness. And we do have the power to humble ourselves and draw near to our God, who promises to exalt and to draw near to us. We've been guilty of letting the fire of the tongue run wild on many occasions, and even Paul confesses in Romans 7, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament because it feels so real to me, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I don't do. I do the things that I hate doing, but what I do want to do, I can't make myself do it. I'm paraphrasing here verses 15 through 24. He goes back and forth, I can't make myself do what I know deep down I want to. I have this love for God deep inside. He says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against me. Do any of you ever feel like this? You know deep down you love God, you love his law, you want to live the way God made you to live, but there's this war inside you, and sometimes you feel like a prisoner of the law of sin that Paul calls it. Then in verse 24, Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? That's the same as Isaiah saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to be here. Paul says in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the hope. If we can humble ourselves, if we can ask for grace and mercy, and we can ask for forgiveness and repent, God will deliver us. So Antioch, let's follow the wisdom laid out for us in wisdom literature. Let's do what Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and James tells us to do. Confess our sin to God and each other. And then if we want to be doers of the word, let's repent and let's humble ourselves. So I thought about what the most humbling experience might be. I really appreciate when Patrick gives us homework, so I thought I would try it. We're going to try to humble ourselves a little bit this week. I think each and every one of us have said things that we regret. Does anyone in here share this sentiment? Have you said something you regret? Yeah, I'm not taking a picture of the hands. It's okay. An insult, a piece of gossip, something slanderous, something rude, something hateful, something wrong. Maybe you felt convicted when I listed out all those ways that I feel like I have degraded God's creation and then turned around and praised the Creator. If that's you, find someone who you feel you have wronged with your tongue, and confess it, and ask for forgiveness. It's okay if they don't feel that you sinned against them, but if you feel convicted that you did, try to humble yourself. Confess it to God, confess it to the person. It will feel very hard, because humbling ourselves is hard. And again, I think that's why we say sticks and stones may break our bones, but words can never hurt us. It's kind of to shield us from the guilt that we know we've hurt people. So here's your challenge, and I'm going to do it too. Confess that sin of the tongue to whomever it is in your life that you feel you've sinned against. Confess it to God, and then ask for forgiveness from both. That feels sufficient to me as a start for humbling ourselves before our God, as James calls us to do. It's going to require you to acknowledge that you are often at odds with yourself. It's going to require that you acknowledge you worship a holy God and yet you're disrespectful to what he's made. But I think we can do it together, and I think it could be easier knowing that we're all trying to do it this week. So I encourage you, if you have community group this week, share with your community group members who it is you had to ask forgiveness from. How did you humble yourself? What did it feel like? I think we could all use a good humbling from time to time. But James and the other passages we read today make it really clear, humbling ourselves is the only chance we have when it comes to the fight against the tongue. Let's pray. Father, you are good and holy, and every good gift comes from you. We acknowledge that sometimes it's easy for us to praise you for it. Maybe it's easier to do that than to recognize that we've been hypocrites, that we've degraded, demeaned, put down your creation that you made in your image. Father, we're often like the man in the parable who is forgiven a debt, and instead of turning around and extending that forgiveness to others, he turns around and is harsh to others, enforcing them to repay debts to him. Father, this paradox, this duality in us, we can't hope to fight it without you. Deep down, we love your law. We love your word. We desire pure religion, right living. But we also realize that no one's righteous. We need the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's possible through your Son. And we thank you for the incredible gift of salvation that you offer. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.